Well, good evening. We know who the real troopers are this evening on this snowy, wet, rainy, yucky night, right? Here we are, ready to study God's Word. Amen?
Amen.
We're in Joshua chapter 2 this evening, and I'm excited to share this message. I was reviewing my notes from several weeks ago when I prepared this study. And as I was doing that this afternoon, I realized, wow, what an encouraging message. I'm so excited to share with you this evening a message of hope. There is so much in our world right now that would steal our hope, that would cause us to be hopeless. And I think if there's one thing I need, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but if you ask me, the one thing I would ask for Christmas from the Lord would be hope. Hope is one of those things that without it, you just can't even get through the day. You can't get through another minute. And we know that our faith brings about a certain and a sure hope, but many times in this world, we can forget that, and we need to be reminded, patiently reminded, that God has prescribed a future and a hope for each of us, for all of us, according to His Word. Amen? Let's study and get right into it. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that we do have a certain and a sure hope in You. As we study Your Word this evening, may You encourage us. I pray more than the information, more than the details, more than the biblical account, I pray the application this evening would be that we would leave this place filled to capacity with a hope in You. Lord, we need that. I'm asking for that for myself first and foremost, but also for each of us here, for everyone here, that we would come away from this study knowing that we haven't been foolish in putting our hope in You. By trusting in You, we've secured an eternal destiny, an eternity that is filled with blessing upon blessing. And Lord, that is our sure and certain hope, the blessed hope of Your appearing, that You're coming again to judge the living and the dead, but that we are set apart in You because of our faith in You. We have a sure and certain hope. And so, Lord, encourage us and speak to us, we pray this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter because it deals with a character in God's Word that I've always been intrigued by. The woman's name is Rahab. We're going to talk a lot about her. This is really her chapter. She'll come up again in this book, but also in other books. And before we talk too much about Rahab, let's set the stage. This chapter is really all about Joshua sending two spies into the promised land. We read in verse 1 that then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, initially looking at just that verse, if I ever sent two leaders out to do something and they ended up in the house of a prostitute, I might be a little concerned. I might look at that and say, well, listen, I sent you to spy out the land, not to end up in the house of a prostitute. Well, you need to know a little bit about the background before you jump to any conclusions, okay? But I can imagine at first glance that looks a little strange. You see, the two spies entered the city of Jericho in order to collect information about the city and the surrounding area. They were on a mission to find or to extract intelligence. They were looking for information about the enemy before they attacked. And Joshua had sent them out secretly. I think it's important to notice that the word is very clear. He sent them out secretly. Now, obviously, any spy that was sent out would be sent out secretly in regards to the enemy. That is, if you're sending out spies, you don't announce to the enemy that the spies are coming. The issue with secretly had to do with the Israelites. No one else other than Joshua and these two spies seemed to really know what they were doing. That is, there's a reason why Joshua chose to send them out secretly without publicly announcing his intentions to the Israelites. Now, I don't think it was because he was concerned that someone among the camp of Israel would rat them out to the enemy. I believe it had everything to do with the last time that someone sent out spies. Do you remember that? Moses had sent 12 tribal leaders out to publicly, or had done so publicly, in order to explore the land of Canaan. There was a big announcement in Numbers 13. He told everyone what they were doing. The Israelites were aware of it. And actually, Joshua was one of these tribal leaders who, along with Caleb, had trusted in the Lord fully to give them the promised land. This was 38 years earlier. Now, the testimony of the other 10 tribal leaders, the public testimony, had a disastrous effect upon the Israelites. When they came back, those 10 publicly announced their findings, and it discouraged the Israelites so greatly that they chose not to enter the promised land or to receive the inheritance of God. Only two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back. All the other spies were long since dead. In fact, that entire generation, other than Joshua and Caleb, had passed away. But Joshua and Caleb, these faithful men of God, believed God could do anything. But Joshua was wise enough to realize that if he sent out spies publicly, there was at least the chance that one or both of these two men, or some group of them, would come back and perhaps discourage the nation from entering in or crossing the Jordan, entering into the promised land and attacking Jericho. So he doesn't send 12, he sends only two, realizing that all you need is two good spies. All you need is two good testimonies, for under the Jewish law, a truth was established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That is, one person could not establish a truth, but two could. Two or three could. So Joshua, rather than taking the chance of sending a large number, only sent the minimum amount necessary, realizing that had Moses only sent Joshua and Caleb, they wouldn't have spent the last 38 years wandering in the wilderness. Are you with me? So that's the logic behind his decision to send out just two and to do so secretly. So Joshua used his experience as a former spy or explorer. There were less spies and more explorers back in Numbers 13, to accomplish what the Lord had commanded him to do. You're going to see a reoccurring theme in the leadership style of Joshua. He constantly draws upon his previous experience in his system of leadership. He constantly draws upon his previous experience in his leadership style. And that's a good thing. Experience is a valuable commodity, amen? Don't you wish that you had the experience, some of you a little bit older, my age or a little bit older, or close to my age, don't you wish you had the experience you have now when you were like 20? You would have been unstoppable if you had the vigor and the energy of youth combined with the wisdom and experience of age. But that is not the way it works. There are very few wise young people or experienced young people, though there are some. And unfortunately, there are perhaps even fewer energetic older people. It tends to be you have one or the other. But Joshua's really good because he recognizes that wisdom comes through experience. One of the things I learned early on as a leader, heck, as a Christian, I learned to hang around older people. Even older people that may not necessarily be Christians have tremendous wisdom, many of them. My grandmother, God bless her, she had tremendous wisdom even before she gave her heart to the Lord. My grandmother was just a wise person. She was shrewd. And I valued her ability to see things that other people couldn't. And then there are Christians that mentored me, older men in my life, who were able to pour into me, who had experienced things that I hadn't yet experienced. And now that I've since experienced some of those things, I can pour into others. But that is very true. Experience is a great teacher. But Joshua specifically wanted information. He was sending out these spies because he desired information, and specifically about the city of Jericho. The walled city of Jericho was the first major barrier to the Israelites receiving the inheritance of God. This was the first major barrier. The two spies enter the city, and they chose a fairly clever place for travelers to hide. Not so much the home of a prostitute, but Rahab was, culturally speaking, an innkeeper. That's the understanding here. An innkeeper, which in the ancient world could have also meant that she was a prostitute. It didn't necessarily mean she was, but what was common in that culture at that time, inns were places of ill repute. They were places where prostitution took place. They were not places for the gentler folk. You know, they were not the places where good family people would spend time. So whether she herself was actually a prostitute, possibly, maybe even probably, isn't the issue. The issue is that she was living in Jericho as an innkeeper, and she was not a person who had the greatest reputation as a result. So hopefully you understand that that's the important point. I'm not saying she wasn't a prostitute. I'm simply saying that she definitely was an innkeeper. And that much we see. And in that ancient world, they could have been synonymous. Well, Rahab did something wonderful. In verses 2 and 3, we see that she protected these two men after their identity was discovered and their mission became compromised. Look at verses 2 through 3. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." Now, there's a couple of things here. I mean, the people of Jericho were well aware that the Israelites were camped just across the Jordan. They weren't ignorant of the fact that their enemies were camped just across the Jordan River and had been promised the promised land, the land of Canaan, where they lived. They had heard that the Israelites were coming to conquer their land, and they were terrified, as we'll find out. They had heard about Israel crossing the Red Sea and about their victories east of the Jordan. News had traveled fast and over many years. Someone must have become suspicious of these two spies, foreigners, and informed the king of Jericho. And their worst fears were realized. The Israelites had in fact sent two spies to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho did have good intelligence as well. But he responded immediately to this potential threat against his people. He sent men to inform Rahab of their identity, just in case she didn't know, and their mission, and to take them into custody. Had he captured them, we can be sure, they would have been put to death for espionage. And so the entire mission, and indeed these two men's lives, were at stake. And what did Rahab do? Rahab hid these men and misled the king's men in order to help them to escape the city. Look at verse 4. We'll read from verses 4 through 7. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Notice that she was sort of ahead of the game. She had already realized they needed to be hid and already done so before the king of Jericho requested they be taken into custody. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, my goodness, what is this all about? What is motivating Rahab to do such a thing? Let's realize, she was hiding these men, misleading the king's men, and helping or assisting in these men escaping the city with their lives. She lied about knowing where they had come from, for she knew enough to hide them. These men were considered enemies by the king of Jericho. She aided and abetted the enemy. Would you agree? Clearly. She aided and abetted enemy spies that sought to conquer her own homeland. She chose to protect these men, though it could have cost her her life. What is going on? The scripture is so clear as to what was going on here, and we'll get to that in a minute. But she also lied about their leaving her home in order to send the king's men in the wrong direction. So she's really going out of her way to assist them. She pretended to be greatly concerned that they pursue them in order to capture them, sending them off in the wrong direction, for she had carefully hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had drying on the roof. And so her deception created confusion in the search for these two spies that were now trapped within the walled city. Then we pick it up in verse 8. In verse 8 we read that before the spies lay down for the night, she went up onto the roof and said to them, and check this out, this is very telling. This will give you an understanding of what was motivating Rahab. "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord Jehovah, your God, is God in heaven above and on earth below. Wow. This is what she had to say. And we can begin to see what motivated her to betray her own city. Rahab realized that the city of Jericho was about to be conquered by the Israelites. She had no doubt of this. And she's thinking of herself, but she's also thinking of her family members. She had heard that the Israelites were coming to conquer their land, and she was terrified. She had heard about Israel crossing the Red Sea, which, by the way, took place 40 years earlier. And she had heard all about their victories east of the Jordan against the Amorite kings. She provided these spies with all of the necessary intelligence concerning Jericho. You see, the one thing that these spies wanted to know is what was the condition of the hearts of the people of Jericho? Were they afraid? Were they courageous? Were they bold? Were they intent on fighting? We're going to find out, well, their spies are finding out now, that these men were hiding inside the city for fear of their lives. And that gave the Israelites the distinct advantage in any military conflict. For fear, well, if you're fearful, more than likely you're not going to be victorious. Amen? So that was really the intelligence that they were looking for. They already had gathered that information by speaking with Rahab. But she provided them with all of that. And she believed by faith in the power and the authority of the God of the Israelites. She exercised faith. The scripture tells us that, as we'll see in just a little bit. She exercised faith in the God of Israel. And she turned her back on her pagan culture and turned her heart toward God. And as a result, she hid these men and let them know what motivated her to do so. Well, Rahab sought the protection of her family. That was another thing that was clearly motivating her. She sought the protection of her family, and she did so in return for the protection that she had provided these men. So, in verse 12, she says to them, "Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." So you see, she's motivated by a faith and a fear of the Lord, a reverence for God, but also motivated by a desire to spare her own life and that of her family. And that's what's behind the actions of this woman. This woman who would become a godly woman, who at least at this moment may not necessarily have been very godly at all. Certainly, she had a questionable reputation, at the very least. So, she believed by faith in the kindness and the mercy of the God of the Israelites. What is she seeking? Think about it with me. Look at what we just read. She's looking for kindness and mercy. She's looking for something that most people would not offer a woman like this. She's looking for something that their own gods, the pagan gods, never really offered the people that worshiped them. Kindness and mercy. She had no doubt heard that the God of the Israelites was a God of kindness and mercy. She wanted that in her own life. She wanted to experience that kindness, that mercy. She trusted the Lord who had called Israel out of Egypt to save her and her family from death. She believed that God could spare her family if she trusted in him. And she sought a sure sign that her and her family would be spared by the Israelites when they conquered the city. This is a very shrewd, very wise woman. This is a woman with enough experience to know what was necessary to secure the lives of her family. And she did some rather good things to ensure that that would take place. By sparing these two men's lives, she took advantage of an opportunity that benefited them, but clearly benefited her and her family as well. Amen? So the two spies agreed to protect her family when they returned to conquer the city. For we read in verse 14, "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord Jehovah gives us the land. And so we read in verse 15, so she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so your pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. This woman's no slouch. She's got a really good plan for how they can escape the city. As I look at this, I realize she assisted these two spies in their escape from the city and ensured that they would return to the camp of Israel. She had as much to gain as they did. Her life was on the line. The life of her and her family was on the line as much as the life of these two spies. They had common interest, if you will. So she lowered them out of the city using a rope so that they could escape the city unnoticed. Now, the rope was probably made from the flax that had been dried and braided. She was clearly drying flax and using this on the rooftop. No doubt this is a part of what she did, a side business, or perhaps just something that she did for her own family. But flax was used for such purposes, and no doubt that allowed her to have this rope or create a rope or a means for them to get out of the city. Now, one thing I want you to hold on to, one thing I want you to think about, and we'll get to this in future studies. The thing that I thought about as soon as I considered the fact that Rahab lived along the city wall was that the location of her home, built within the city wall, would prove to be an interesting dilemma. Remember now what would happen. You probably know the story, or at least the song. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. So if her house is built into the wall, are you with me? We're going to see in a future study that this is not a problem for God. In fact, it becomes an interesting, miraculous salvation for her and her family. But still, you have to admit that if you had to live anywhere in the city of Jericho, that could be the most dangerous place to be living. If the walls were going to come down by the supernatural hand of God, you wouldn't want to live along the wall, which is exactly where she lived. But we'll get to that in future studies. Just something to hold on to for now. Well, she had directed them in the opposite direction of the king's men that they may not be captured. So she even gave them a running start by telling them to head into the hills, wait there 3 days, and then, of course, then head over to the Jordan. By that time, the men of Jericho would have given up their pursuit of these two spies. But then we read in verses 17 through 20, we read that the men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. So as long as the deal is kept between them, everything would work out fine for both Rahab and her family and these two spies. Now let's look at this. These two spies had encouraged her to have faith in the Lord's deliverance and to keep her word. That's what they're doing. They're encouraging her to have faith in the Lord's deliverance. Everyone in one house, if you go to this one place, you will be spared. Again, a suspicious place to be spared if the walls are going to come down. Of course, they don't know that yet, but still a concern. What we see here is they were encouraged to trust God, to trust in the Lord's salvation, his deliverance. And the second part of that, she was encouraged to keep her promise. And in so doing, she would be spared. She would receive the kindness and the mercy of the Lord. They provided her with a scarlet cord. A scarlet cord. Now, this is not the rope that they used to escape the city. This is a scarlet cord that was used to identify her location along the city wall. Scarlet was the color that was created by dyeing cloth, a cloth that was dyed using insects, little worms. We've talked about this before as well. They were used to make a crimson red. In fact, I read an article maybe a couple years ago, about how even today, certain dyes and some in foods are actually used created by using insects to do this. In fact, it was Starbucks. There was some big thing about Starbucks using some color, red color dye that was created by using crushed insects, and everybody freaked out. But red came from this insect that was used. But in either case, it was scarlet. Scarlet was a color that was easily recognizable. Not too many people used that color, but the Israelites did, and they used it frequently within the tabernacle and even within their culture. But they provided her with a scarlet cord to identify her location along the city wall so there wouldn't be any mistaking the fact that this woman and her family were to be spared within the city. Now, this is something really encouraging to see, because while they encouraged her to take her family and stay within the house, they also assured her that they would be spared certain death. Everyone else would be put to death except those within that house. They cautioned her that only those within her home would be spared certain death. And in that, we see a picture of Jesus Christ. That if we come to him, if we're in the house, so to speak, if we're in Christ, we're spared certain death. Amen? They warned her that this promise was only binding if she kept her word to them. If she ratted them out or changed her mind or decided to tell on them as they left the city and said, there they go, catch them real quick, then all bets were off. The Israelites would destroy them completely. For in fact, the spies would never get back to Joshua to communicate the deal. So that's really what they're saying. But the thing that's important to recognize here is that she believed by faith in the faithfulness and the promise of these Israelites. How did she know they would keep her word? How did she know that they would keep their word? They had a pretty good bet that the spies did, at least, that this woman would keep her word. But how did she know that when they came back, they wouldn't just kill her and her family and say, good, they're all in one place, we can take them all out at once? How did they know that? How did she know that? She didn't. She believed by faith. It took faith to trust that God was working on her behalf, and so she believed by faith in the faithfulness and the promise of these Israelites. Now, that scarlet cord, I want you to think about it. It's a beautiful word picture. The scarlet cord became a sign of protection, much the way that painting blood on the side of the Israelite homes in Egypt became a sign of protection from the destroyer during the Passover, the angel of death. You remember that? Very similar symbol, if you will. But this scarlet cord wasn't for God or the angel of death. This was a scarlet cord for the Israelites to find. And it became a sign of protection and safe haven for her and for her family. I imagine that by the time the Israelites showed up, she had a lot of family. I just imagine that every cousin, second cousin, third cousin, anybody who really was terrified and wanted to trust in the Lord found their way. That house must have been packed. That's just how I imagine that. We don't know. She may have been experiencing what you and I experience when we give that message of hope during the holidays. And we find out that our family wants nothing to do with us. In fact, we think we have all these cousins and extended family and loved ones, and we share the message of hope with them, and we get the opposite reaction that you would expect. Rather than having lots of people coming to us and asking questions about Jesus, we get the opposite. People don't even show up. They don't want anything to do with us. Now, that could have been the case as well. But I'd like to think that given the circumstances, probably every member of her family and then some were there inside the house, but we'll get to that in future studies. So back to what we're saying here. This is perhaps the most encouraging thing I can share with you this evening, and it certainly encouraged me. You know, the Hebrew word for cord, it's a very interesting word, tikva is how you say it. The Hebrew word for cord is most often translated hope in the scriptures. In fact, only a couple of times is it translated cord. The word, the picture, means hope. They had a scarlet hope, if you will. And of course, we know throughout the scriptures that when we see that scarlet, that red, that crimson, it oftentimes speaks of the blood of Christ. Going back to the Passover, but even going forward into different symbols that come up in the New Testament, the scarlet, the red, the blood, the crimson, the hope. This was a scarlet hope, hope in the blood of Christ. Now that's a symbol. This is a picture of that truth in the New Testament. But I want you to think about that with me. Why was this word cord translated hope so often within the scripture? For example, I'll give you two examples. One is in Psalm 71 and in verse 5, where the psalmist says, "For you have been my hope," or my cord, my tikvah. "You have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you." It almost seems there that the umbilical cord is being referenced, at least poetically, the hope that they had. But you know something else? In Jeremiah, in chapter 29, in verse 11, a scripture that I'm sure all of us have heard, probably quote, maybe even have little plaques on our refrigerator that say these things. In Jeremiah chapter 29, and in verse 11, we read, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope, a cord, a tikvah, and a future. Then you will come, you will call upon me and come, and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Amen. "And I will be found of you." He's speaking to Israel there through the prophet Jeremiah, but it's the same word, the cord, the hope, that was being offered to them. And this word is used over and over again in the Old Testament to speak of hope. But it started by speaking of the scarlet cord that brought them hope by being placed outside the window where they had escaped from the city, where the spies had escaped. Now, I just want to encourage you, because, you know, that just tells me everything I need to know. God wants to ensure that we understand that we never have to lose hope in him, no matter how desperate the situation looks. Amen? Things looked pretty desperate for the city of Jericho, and even for the family of Rahab, for Rahab herself. And yet these spies brought a message of hope, and they put a sign of hope in her window that would result in her being spared. But let me assure you of this, God wants us to know that we never have to give up hope in him, that we can believe and trust in him, and that God is worthy of our trust. Amen. Don't surrender your hope. Don't give up hope. Don't allow yourself to be hopeless. Tie that scarlet cord to your window. That is, paint the blood of Christ on your heart. That is, put your trust in him and know that we have a sure and certain hope because he is faithful. Amen? That message really encourages me. I was so excited to just ponder that this evening and share that with you. Her home became a refuge from the coming judgment of the Lord and her only hope. Christ is our refuge from death, for in him we are protected and kept safe. Amen? I think about it this way, and we'll come back to this in future studies. But in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10 we read, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? Well, in verse 25 of James chapter 2. There's a cross reference that deals with Rahab, and I want us to turn there. In James, in chapter 2, verse 25, this woman, this innkeeper, this prostitute, if you will, is mentioned yet again, and not the only place she's mentioned, but she's mentioned yet again in James, or by James, in chapter 2, in verse 25. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 24. James has just given the example of Abraham as the father of the faith, that he had faith in God's promises. And then he goes on to say, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That is, you can say you have faith, but it should affect your behavior, your actions. And if your faith doesn't change your actions and who you are, then can it really be said to be true, saving faith? Well, as it says here, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And then he uses Rahab as an example when he says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And so we see an example, Rahab, the example of trusting faith that results in action. Faith without works is dead, but her faith was true because it had works as well. That's really the point that James is trying to make. She proved that she had faith in the Lord. How? By protecting the Israelite spies. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, just the book before James, in chapter 11 and verse 31, the writer, the author of the book of Hebrews, mentions Rahab in the hall of faith when he says in verse 31 that by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So it is not just speculation on my part to suggest to you that Rahab had a sincere faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews says she had faith. James, the brother of our Lord, said she had faith, but she was also an example of works. As I like to say, faith works. It does. And so we see that the New Testament writers, as well as the Old Testament writers, testify to the truth that this woman, Rahab, had faith in God. What a beautiful picture this becomes for us. Some of us come from a questionable background, I'm sure. If we were going to look into our past, we would probably realize that we don't necessarily have the best reputation either. And yet, God has done for us what he did for Rahab, amen? By faith. He's given us a hope. Oh, it's a hope we don't deserve, but it's a hope nonetheless. A sincere, a certain and sure hope in Christ. She trusted the Lord to save her, regardless of the consequences. She truly believed that the Lord would save her from certain death. There's no doubt about that. Her faith in the Lord would have proven false had she not protected them. But she proved her faith by her actions. And Scripture testifies that she was made righteous by her faith in the Lord. She was made righteous by her faith in the Lord. You do understand that the only way that we're made righteous as wicked sinners is by faith in the Lord. Amen? It's not by your obedience. Your obedience proves your faith. Your actions, they prove that your faith is real. But it's faith that brings about the righteousness that is by faith, the righteousness in Christ. That righteousness is imputed to us. Theologically speaking, God grants it to us, gives it to us because we believe in Jesus Christ, not because we're do-gooders. Although James would encourage us to follow up our faith with action, it doesn't mean that our action produces our faith. It means our faith produces our action and results or proves that God has made us righteous. And that is what Rahab is a wonderful example of in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua. She was justified by faith. Have you been justified by faith? Amen. Justified by faith. Justified by faith before the Lord and justified by works before men. I like to think of it that way. Are we justified by our faith? Absolutely. Are we justified by our works? Completely. We're justified by both because we're justified by faith before the Lord, and to prove that to those who don't know our hearts, we're justified by works before men. That is, it proves to men and women that we are who we say we are. But we're not justified by works before God. We're justified by faith before God. Are you with me? And that's how you take the arguments of Paul, speaking of justification by faith, and the arguments of James, speaking of justification before men by works, and put them together and have no contradiction. Because it's just looking at the same door from two different angles. You're looking at it from the perspective of man, you're thinking of works. When you're looking at it from the perspective of God, you're looking at faith. But faith produces works. So hopefully that'll help you. If you've ever had any contradiction or conflict in your mind about how faith and works work together to prove that a person is who they say they are in justification, hopefully that helps you to work through that. But now we get to verse 22, back in our account in Joshua and in chapter 2. Actually, I believe we left off in 21. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. She put her faith in the God of Israel. That's how I would interpret that. She put her faith in the God of Israel. Have you put your faith in the God of Israel? Have you put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, tie that scarlet cord to your window, metaphorically speaking. Put your hope in the blood of Christ. There's no need to be hopeless. Well, in verse 22, when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. And then the two men started back, and they went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." And so they shared their intelligence that they had gathered from being in Jericho. The two spies escaped the pursuit of the king's men, thanks to Rahab. Without Rahab's help, they surely would have been killed. They reported back to Joshua, as they intended to do. And these men followed Rahab's direction, which enabled them to safely return to the camp of Israel. And then, as I've said, they shared this intelligence concerning Jericho that they had received directly from Rahab. This confirmed the word of the Lord. Understand something. God will speak. He'll give us a word. And it's okay to confirm that. That is, to allow God to confirm it. He confirmed it through the spies and their mission. But the word didn't come through them. The word had come through Moses and through Joshua to go in and take the promised land. They were just looking for confirmation. You ever do that? I hope you do. Because sometimes we can hear a little cleverly. We hear things that perhaps we want to hear. And we need that message confirmed in our hearts by God so that we're placing our faith in the word of God and not in just the wishful thinking of man. And so what they did, they trusted in the word of God. They sent out these spies, and the spies simply confirmed the word of God. They confirmed the word of God, the word of the Lord to Joshua, concerning the conquest of the promised land. And of course, this greatly encouraged the people now that they knew their enemies were terrified of them. So in a sense, the act of sending the spies wasn't really a lack of faith. It was a confirmation by faith. And it's really hard sometimes to know which is which. You know, are we doing something because we don't trust God? Or are we doing something because we do trust God? It's hard sometimes to know. It's hard. Am I doing this because I'm questioning God? I really don't trust him. Am I looking like Gideon with a fleece? Am I looking for God to confirm something so that I can move forward? Or am I really just looking for confirmation of what I already know to be true? You know, many times I ask the Lord to confirm, not just for my sake, but for the sake of others, confirm what I know to be true, Lord. Like, for example, do you know God loves you? Amen, right? God loves you. You're not questioning, at least I hope you're not questioning that this evening. But it's okay to have that confirmed, isn't it? By studying his word, by stepping out in faith and seeing that God does love you. That builds your faith. But you see, if you take that same approach and you say, well, I don't really know if God loves me, and you start doing things to try to see if God loves you, well, that's from a lack of faith. See, what we need to do is make sure that our faith in God and in his word is confirmed by our actions, like our works, proving our faith, and not looking for fleeces or think, well, if God really loves me, then I'm going to get this job, and if I don't get this job, God doesn't love me. You ever done something like that to yourself? Maybe just in your head, you really didn't share it with anybody, but you're thinking, well, if God really loves me, then this person will call, or this will happen, or that will happen. And then when it doesn't happen, or if something happens differently than we expect, we immediately come to the conclusion that God doesn't love us, or God isn't concerned about us, when, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Which is why it's so important that you get your truth from God's word and your confirmation from your circumstances. Amen? Don't get your truth from your circumstances. Truth does not come through circumstances. Truth comes through the word of God. Confirmation of the truth of God can come through your circumstances. That oftentimes happens. An example would be, the Lord has told you, you feel confirmed that you're supposed to go on a mission trip, but you don't have the money to go. So you say to the Lord, Lord, I want to go. I know you're calling me to go. And I can't go unless I have the money. So I believe by faith that if you want me to go, I'll have the money to go. So you trust the Lord, you know it to be true, and the circumstances work out in this way, God provides the money for you to go. And when that happens, you're that much more excited about going because now you know that God has called you to go. I mean, you had a little faith, And you trusted God with the mustard seed, but now it's grown into a mustard plant. You now know for sure, at least even more certainly than you did before, that God is sending you. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to invest our faith and see it bring a return. And as our faith is invested in him, it should come back to us, perhaps through a word from God, perhaps through the consequences, perhaps through provision. Whatever it is, your experience of faith should be that of Rahab, where you put that scarlet cord out there. You say, you know, I believe that God is who he says he is. And I'm going to trust, and I'm going to hope in him, and I'm going to believe that he's going to do what he said he would do. And it's at that point that you and I, brothers and sisters, experience the power of God in and through our lives. Amen. What a wonderful message of hope that we can apply personally to our lives. I don't know where you are this evening, but I know for me personally, a message like that at this time of year just goes a long way to encouraging me to continue to trust him. Hey, just being a pastor doesn't mean that I don't need to be continually reminded and encouraged to trust him. I have just as much of a difficult time trusting him as you do at times in my life. And I would suggest that if that describes you and you're having a hard time trusting him in some area of your life this evening, can I encourage you, metaphorically speaking, tie the scarlet cord outside your window. Put your faith in him and watch as God delivers you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We know, we understand that you are faithful. And that as we put our trust in you, we have every reason to believe that you will deliver us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this evening that can relate to this personally, that the result of being here this evening or even listening online would be that they would put their faith and their trust in you, and that faith would be proved genuine by their actions, and that they would come to know that you are a good, a gracious, and a faithful God. Lord, we put our hope in you. We look to you. We only find our hope in you, and we ask that you would bring about that hope. Give us hope. We need hope to believe that what hasn't happened yet will happen by your faithfulness. And until we experience that in our own hearts, may we be filled with hope, trusting in you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.